Let me go ahead and answer a couple of leftover questions, and I think they will be of interest to you. Matthew chapter 16, 19. If you'll put 18 on the screen also, David. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. The question is, what can be loosed on earth and in heaven? It's an interesting question. So somebody's really been reading the Bible carefully, and that's the way to read it. It's looking at every word and saying, now, what does that mean? And to put that in context, you've got to go back. Peter has just said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father, which is in heaven. And then in verse 18, he said, I say unto thee that thou art Peter. And by the way, that word Peter there indicates a small rock, not necessarily a pebble, but the contrast is compared to the, upon this rock I will build my church. It really is a small stone. And so Jesus even gave Peter that name. In the Hebrew, it's the name Cephas. That you're just a stone, but upon this rock, not just a stone, but on a rock, if we'll think the size of the rock of Gibraltar, that boulder type of thing, upon this rock I will build my church. What rock is that? Well, it's definitely not Peter. The Catholics would have us to believe that the church is built on Peter. Two different words, same root, but totally different words. You are a stone, but upon this rock I will build my church. And then he says, and I will give to thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so, on first reading of that, we might think, well, the apostles were down here trying to decide what truth is. And once Peter and the apostles announced anything that this is binding on earth, that God up in heaven said, now wait a minute, let me write that down up here in heaven so I've got it just like you said it. And that's not the indication at all, you know. That's far removed from what the Greek language really says. And the New American Standard, by the way, really highlights that the tense of the Greek word there is that tense that we've talked about in other lessons where something has happened in the past and the impact of that abides so permanently that it is in the present. And in this situation, it even yields itself to look into the future. And so what the Greek literally says is, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Now, you hear the difference? Not whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Now, Peter, how did you say that? Let me write down Acts 2:38 in heaven so that we've got that written down in heaven. Oh, no. Peter, whatever you bind on earth shall, in the past tense, have already been bound in heaven. And so if we can understand the concept of binding there, then the opposite of binding would be loosing. Well, what things were loose? Well, what about all of the doctrines that had preceded that? What about all of the Old Testament? All of that has been loosed. We're not bound by the teaching of the Old Testament. And the New Testament reveals to us that God has already loosed those things in heaven. So if we understand the concept of binding, and that is putting down what God has said, then we'll also understand the concept of loosing in relationship to that. And so what did they bind on earth? Whatever God had bound in heaven. It was bound in heaven, and then God revealed it to Peter and the apostles, and they were the ones who bound it in heaven. By the way, in two chapters later, he says that very same thing to all of the apostles, not just to Peter about binding and loosing, but whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. Was it the devil causing calamity caused to Job, or was it God's doing? Great question. Job chapter 1, there's a lot of insight into this, and let's just take a minute to look at it. If you're having trouble finding the book of Job, just go to Psalms, and Psalms is easy to find, and just back up one book. You know the story about Job. And so the Bible says in Job chapter 1, that the sons of God assembled in the presence of God, and Satan was there. And the God of heaven says to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody on earth like him. And so the question then came from Satan says, well, the only reason he serves you is because you've built a hedge around him. And God gives Satan permission to get inside a hedge that God had placed around Job. Now, you stop and think about it. The hedge was there. There was this blessings that God had been pouring out on Job. And Satan says, I'm not allowed to touch these things. Well, why was that? Because God blesses those who serve Him. The hedge was there. And there was that protection that Job had because of all of the blessings that he had. And Satan says, let me take away that hedge. Well, what is that hedge? Look at the calamity that was brought in the life of Job. And so God was blessing Job. And it is God who gave Satan permission to remove that hedge that was around Job. And so it was the permission that God gave that allowed Satan to bring the calamity in his life. Now before we get all upset about that, we need to understand the blessing of adversity. Satan might have thought he was winning in relationship to this. Let me ask you this. Did Job learn anything from the adversity that he served? Well, yes. All that Job endured changed Job and made Job to be a better person. So you got to understand that. That the very thing that Satan saw was not what God saw. God saw Job, not Job in chapter 1, though he understood Job in chapter 1. God saw Job in chapter 42. And so the adversity that came into the life of Job was that which turned out to be a blessing, and Job was a better person because of the adversity. And that very same thing is in reference to us. James chapter 1, those early verses of James chapter 1 that says, you know, that adversity went and count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation, knowing that the trying of your faith brings about steadfastness. The old King James brings about patience. What's Job noted for? Man of patience. And so adversity in our life causes us to be steadfast, to be patient. And then he says, you endure patience, and the end results of you have reached maturity, not sinless perfection, but you will be mature, you know, you will be perfect. Then that comes about because of adversity. Now, having said that, that does not mean that every adversity that comes into our life comes because of Satan. We know specifically, because God pulls back the curtain, that in this situation, the adversity that was there was brought by Satan with the permission of God. But there's all kinds of other adversity that is brought not about Satan and not by the Satan involving himself in our lives and bringing adversity in our lives, but just because of the very nature of life on this earth. When in the book of Genesis, God separated man from Adam and Eve from the tree of life and put them out in a world that had thorns and briars and thistles in it. Where'd that come from? You see, there were no weeds, to put that word in quotation mark. There were no thorns, as it were, in the Garden of Eden. Why? Because God cursed this earth and brought into this world a curse on this earth and brought death into this world. Let me make one other point about this, and that is in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 says that things have changed. We don't have time to look at all of the things in Revelation chapter 12, but let me just mention in passing while I'm turning to Revelation chapter 12 that within the next 6 weeks or so, we're going to start in that Monday night class another study of the book of Revelation. We've been through that book more than one time, but people in that class said, let's go through it again. So just make it aware, and we'll announce about that a little bit later. But in Revelation chapter 12, there is that time whenever that woman, will not spend time identifying her, but look in verse 4, the dragon, that chapter will identify as the devil, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as he was born. She brought forth a male child. who was to rule all nations with the rod of iron. Psalms chapter 2 identifies that son that was born that was to rule all of the earth with a rod of iron as Jesus himself. And so what we have in the book of Revelation is a reference back to things that if individuals who know the Old Testament would immediately identify this with Jesus. And the Bible in this chapter says, and that dragon is the devil. And so whenever this child is born, verse 5, she bore a male child which ruled all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God in his throne. Where's Jesus now? After Jesus was born, the devil was not able to destroy the child. Think about Herod and trying to destroy that child, trying to devour the child in the temptation of Jesus. But that son is caught up into heaven. And whenever he is caught up into heaven, the great dragon, verse 9, the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole earth. He was cast out to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Got a picture? In the book of Job, where's Satan? Satan, in the book of Job, has access to God. When the sons of God assembled, Satan is there. But you look what transpires whenever Jesus ascends into heaven. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, who accused them before our God day and night. He has been cast down. What happened when Jesus ascended into heaven? Satan lost his right to stand before God and to accuse the saints both day and night, and he was cast down. Look in John, just keep your finger here in your Bible, but look over in John chapter 12. Jesus in the book of John keep saying repeatedly that the hour has not come. But it's in John chapter 12. If I'm not mistaken, it ought to be about verse 30 or 31. Jesus says, in reference to things that are about to transpire, Jesus answered and said, verse 31, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You know who the ruler of this world is? That's Satan. And so Jesus, as he heads to the cross and he heads to the grave and heads to the resurrection, and 40 days after that, he ascends into heaven, he says, the time has come that Satan will be cast out. And so Satan is cast out to the earth. When you get to the end of the book of Revelation, where's Satan? He's bound. Doesn't it mean he's no longer has power, but he does not have the power that he used to have because the accuser of our brethren is cast out and he has just a little time until he's going to be bound. And that's what the book of Revelation, that's what the book of Revelation says. So let's sum it up. Satan does not have the power to go before God and say, do you see this Christian at Palm Beach Lakes? The only reason he's serving you is because you're blessing him. Oh no, the accuser of our brethren has been cast out. Now is the ruler of this world cast down. Judgment has come on the accuser of this world. And so he's cast down, and at the end of the book of Revelation, he is bound. I hope that sheds light in relationship to that. Here's the next question. Would Jesus support the death penalty? Would Jesus support the death? Did God support the death penalty in the Old Testament? Yeah, I mean, you stop and think about it. What is it? Is it Genesis 9:6? Where is it, David? Whenever it says, "Whoever sheds man's blood, by him man's blood shall be shed." I believe that's where that is. It's on the upper right-hand corner of the page of my old Bible. And I know how it's marked in that old Bible. I haven't used it in 15 years. But so there it is on the screen. I hope you can read the location of it. Here is a principle that God lays out. That whoever takes another's blood, by him, that blood will be shed. His blood will be shed. And so you look through the Old Testament. And all through the Old Testament, God brought about death for for sin and for crimes that were sin because they violated the law of God. The man who worshiped idols, he got the death penalty. That individual who took the name of the Lord, his God, in vain, got the death penalty. That individual who did not keep the Sabbath holy got the death penalty. You go through those Ten Commandments, and those first six or seven of those commandments are there. Even the matter of adultery, death penalty. Does God support the death penalty? Well, the answer is yes. And so sometimes whenever we get into this area and say, oh, well, if you're a Christian, you would not be on that page. Well, let me show you the New Testament. That is the covenant under which we live. Now then, in the Old Testament, when the Bible said in the Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we need to understand that that statement in the Old Testament had to do at the time when there was a theocracy. By theocracy, if I say democracy, you know that's people rule. If I say monarchy, that's, you know, that's one ruler. In British situation, that's the king or the queen, as it's been in the lives of almost all of us here. Now, what is a theocracy? Theos, theology, God rules. And so in the Old Testament, just like the Muslim religion is a theocratic religion ruled by the Quran and the interpretation of the Quran, and the laws that they have that are part of religious laws that are part of the Islamic world, there is a theocracy in relationship to that. But when there was a theocracy in the Old Testament, the God of heaven says, yes, there is a death penalty. And so the God of heaven gave individuals in the Old Testament, not individually to do it. Somebody knocked out your tooth, you could not just go over and slap them in the face and knock their tooth out. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That was not the nature of it. They had sometimes to go before the rulers of the city and say, this individual has wronged me. And so then the punishment would be brought about. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and in that sense, a life for a life. But you couldn't just do it arbitrarily on your own. That was not the nature of the theocracy of the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, there is no theocracy. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And so there is our spiritual life. There is our religious life. But does God support the death penalty? Look in Romans chapter 12, Romans chapter 13, I mean, where there is this discussion, and it's ironic that this discussion in Romans 13 comes right after the discussion in the last verses of chapter 12. David, you might want to go back and put Romans 12, 18 through 21. Let's put this in its context. If it's possible, well, verse 17 says, repay no man evil for evil, have regard for good in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourself. Now that Old Testament, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And the very nature of human tendency is, if you slap me, I'm going to slap you. You spit in my face, I'm going to spit back in your face. And so he says, you do not bring vengeance yourself. Well, they're going to get away with it. And I'm telling you, when I was, 7, 8, 9 years of age, there were individuals who were mistreating me, and I read that verse, if your enemy's hungry, if I read that verse that says, love your enemies, I really struggled because they're going to get away with it. If I turn the other cheek, I know what they're going to do. They're going to get away with it. Now, as an older Christian, as a more mature individual, nobody gets away with anything. And so that's why he says, do not avenge yourself. I do not have to settle the score. And so he says, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Well, what about this vengeance? He says, there is a place for wrath, but that wrath is not in you. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. What do I do with my wrath? The place to deal with wrath is to let God take care of it. The Lord is angry with the wicked every day. He is a God of vengeance, a God of wrath against those who disobey Him. So then he says, rather give place to wrath, for it is written, not you repay. You don't have to go out and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Even in the Old Testament, they did not have that right. And so he says, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Somebody spit in your face, they've got a problem. You don't have a problem unless you spit back. I don't know how you can say that any plainer, Well, now, wait a minute. They're going to get away with it. And that's why chapter 13 says, let every soul be subject to the governing power, governing authorities. I think the old King James says the higher powers. For there is no authority except of God, and the authorities that exist are appointed of God. What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about civil authority. You know, the church is not involved in civil law. The church is not involved in a theocratic arrangement of ruling America. No, God has appointed civil authority. And the only reason they have that authority is because God, who has all authority, Jesus, who has all authority in heaven and in earth, has given them their authority. And so having said that, he says to the Roman Christians, now you be subject to this. Hello? Who is civil authority? At this time of the writing of the Roman letter, Caesar himself. And so sometimes we think, well, I only have to be subject to civil authority as long as they're godly men that's involved in it. No. He says, be subject to civil authority. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinances of God. You go against the authority of civil government, you're going against the ordinances of God. And he says, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works. Civil government will not arrest you for driving the speed limit. I don't know if they can say that any clearer than that. Why is there civil law? Those laws are not made for godly individuals. Godly individuals are going to live godly anyway. It's the ungodly that needs laws. And this whole concept of you cannot legislate morality. Well, that is what is legislated. Do we legislate about robbery? Is there legislation about rape? Yeah. Are those moral issues? Absolutely. And so our civil law does legislate morality. That's the very thing it does. But he says, these rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then just do what's right, and you will have praise of the same. Now look at this reference to civil law, and this directly addressed the question about the death penalty. For he, civil authority, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear what? He does not bear the sword in vain. And so in this framework, in this context, the Bible says that God gives civil authority the right to use the sword. And that's not to trim somebody's toenails. It's not that use of the sword that is all in view of that. Would Jesus support the death penalty? The Holy Spirit, the Godhead, gives the death penalty and gives civil government the right to bring about, to deal with that very issue. I'm stacking these up the wrong way. Let me get the next one. Why do we pray before meals? Well, there are so many ways to answer this. My head is just spinning up here right now. What did Jesus do before the feeding of the 5,000? What did Jesus do before the multitudes? What did he do? He offered thanks. I'm not sure where that passage is, but let me show you the passage that I believe really shows why we need to pray. We do it because Jesus did it. We pray for food because that's what Jesus did. And that very concept of us being thankful is a part of God's law and our relationship to God's law. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4 if you want to understand the matter of why we offer thanks. In verse 1, he says the Holy Spirit talks very plainly. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit expressly says, in the latter times there will be those who will bring about false teachings, and the false teachings they will bring about, verse 3 is, forbidding to marry and commanded to abstain from food, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now here's food. Here is food. Why did God give us food? Because we need it. But to receive food, it needs to be received with thanksgiving. And you want to know why we offer thanks before we eat? Right here. The food that we have is to be received with thanksgiving. And then the most amazing thing is said two verses later, but look at verse 4. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. And you missionaries need to underline that, and you who may go on mission trips and they put food before you, you're not sure about that food. Every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. But there is a caveat there that says, if it be received with thanksgiving. And so if you can't be thankful for it, I'm not sure that, you finish that sentence. Now then, look at verse 5, he says, for it, food, is sanctified by the word of God. You can eat every animal on this earth. Every creature of God is good. It has been sanctified by the word of God. And so God gives us a right to eat every creature that's on this earth. Not all at once. But he says God has given us the right to eat every creature that is on this earth. It's sanctified by the word of God. But you see the rest of that? It's sanctified by prayer. The food that you eat, you're sitting in a restaurant, and there are folks all around you just stuffing it down. What is the difference in the food that they eat and the food that you eat? You've offered thanks for your food. And when you look at that food, you see God in that food. This is what God gave to me. You may have gifts that you've received from loved ones of yours. You may have something that you receive from a mother or a father or some brother or sister who may no longer be here. But every time you look at that gift that you've received from another, you're mindful of them. That very gift is tied directly to that person. I have in my possession the knife that my father had in his pocket the night that he died. You know what a treasure that is? Look at that knife, and I think about my father. When I look at that knife is tied to my father. Now, the Bible says when you're eating those Krispy Kreme donuts, you know, whatever it is, is your point of weakness, you need to look at that and say, God is so good. And that very food is tied to God. I've told this story before, but it is classic as far as I'm concerned. The old country boy that went into the city, and he'd grown up on the farm, and they brought him the food in the restaurant. He was amazed at how much food they brought him and everything, and first thing he did was bow his head. And the intellectuals, the city boys that were there, looked over there and started laughing at him. And they said, does everybody do that where you come from? And he said, yeah, everybody except the hogs. And the food that we eat is sanctified by prayer. And so that's important. What does it mean to be baptized? What did being baptized mean to those individuals in the book of Acts? Look in the book of Acts. Look first at verse 22, where Peter says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. You've got to hear, here's his sermon. I want to preach to you about Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. God put his stamp of approval. God made Jesus of Nazareth authentic. Like the notary stamp that is sometimes put on a document that says this is an absolute representation that the notary says, this is the real thing. And so Jesus of Nazareth was notarized by God, not by a stamp, but he was attested to you from God, approved of God. God gave testimony in reference to him by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him. How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Well, I know how you know. Water turned into wine, walking on the water, feeding the multitude, lepers being cleansed, the deaf being able to hear, and the mute being able to speak, the dead being raised. That's God's testimony. And then in this sermon, look what he says, and you know that's right. He attested to this by miracles and wonders and signs which God did in him the midst of you, right in the middle of all of this nation, and you know that happened. Now get to verse 36. The conclusion, after quoting some Old Testament verses and making some other argumentations in the intervening verse before you get to verse 36, he says, therefore. Well, why are you going to say therefore? Because I've given the proof. Therefore, in view of everything that I've said, therefore, let all the house of Israel know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God hath made this Jesus that you crucified, God hath made him Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? You think they believed Peter's sermon that day? Let all the house of Israel know beyond a shadow of a doubt. That's faith. And they believed that. And because they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, they believed that he was the Lord, all authority, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfilled 332 Old Testament prophecies about it. Let all the house of Israel believe this, know assuredly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Son of God. But he's more than the Son of God. He's the Lord, and he's the Christ. And they said, we've killed the Son of God. What shall we do? Why do you get baptized? Why did they get baptized? Because they had killed the Son of God. That's exactly why. And they were convicted, cut to the hearts. They believed it. And with a heart of faith, and people who have hearts of faith need to say, I believe in all of this. Is there something else I need to do? And he does not say, say the sinner's prayer. He says, here's what you need to do. Do you want the remission of your sins? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, by his authority. He's the Lord. He has that authority. He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. And in his authority, because he's told you to do it, then you need to repent and be baptized in his name. Why? For the forgiveness of sins. What does it mean to be baptized? It means that an individual, conscious of his sins, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, and because he's repented, made up his mind, I'm going to follow Jesus, to be baptized in order that God may wash away all of his sins. Used to love, we have signers here, and we could talk about remission of sins, and I'm not sure exactly how you sign remission of sins, but some movement just like this. And to wash away your sins, the same motion, almost exactly the same motion. Isn't that remarkable? And so that's why, Acts chapter 22, verse 16, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. That's why you get baptized. What's baptism look like? You take an individual who believes. You take an individual who has repented, decided to change their life, and who says, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And you take that individual and you take them into the water. and they are buried with Christ in baptism. And like Christ was raised up, so we are raised up to walk a new way of living. And that's the meaning of baptism. Why were people baptized? Because they had sin, and because to get right with God, they believed it, they were ready to change their life, and they were ready to commit that life to the Lord. They were baptized in order that the Lord might wash away all of their sins. Enjoyable questions. Great questions you've turned in. Thank you so much. Wish we could have gotten to more of them. But we were in some heavy stuff tonight about Satan being cast out and things of that nature. I love the way you listen on first Sunday nights. But there's this song of invitation we're about to sing. What's that all about? Well, it's a time for those who need to be baptized to think about themselves and about the fact that they need to do what those in Acts chapter 2. You may not have killed the Son of God. Do you know what sin does? Adam and Eve, sin came in their life separated from God. That's what sin does. And those individuals who'd killed the Son of God were told, you want to have your sins washed away? Then repent and be baptized. If you're not a Christian, that's what you need to do. As a believer, you need to repent and be baptized in order that you might be saved. And that's God's plan for you. And then he says to those of us who've done that, that's most of us who are here tonight, he says, don't you dare give up. Until the day that you die, you be full of faith. Faith is not something that happens over here before you get baptized. Faith is where it all starts, and it goes all the way through all of your life and in your relationship to the Lord, and you believe in Him, and you are full of faith, and that's why you obey Him as a Christian. How can this church help you get to heaven? If there's any way we can help, won't you let it be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing. Will you come?